the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So it's John chapter 8 and from verse 12, and that's on page 1014. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you'll look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you did not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father's taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Father, as Paul comes to speak to us now, Lord, would you prepare our hearts? Thank you for all that's written here from your mouth for us. And we pray that as we read together and as we learn together, you would be speaking to us this very morning. Give Paul everything he needs. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Simon. And may I add my welcome to Simon's. It is a delight to see you all. And it was great, wasn't it, just to say hello to each other and learn something about each other briefly. So I hope if you're new or visiting, you've been made to feel very welcome. And I'm hoping we will get the PowerPoints on the screen, but it looks like we may not. We may have to manage without them. We'll carry on. So we are in a series this summer on the seven great I am sayings of Jesus. And today we've come to that in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And to really understand what this text, what Jesus means by this text, we need to understand something of the context in which he said it, where he said it, and when he said it. And he said it in Jerusalem, and he said it at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that because in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, in verse 2, we read, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea.'" Judea is in the south, and that's where Jerusalem is. And Jesus says in verse 6, "The right time has not yet come. For you, the time is right." So he sends his disciples ahead of him. And then in verse 10, we read, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the distinctive features of John's gospel is that Most of the gospel is based in Jerusalem. Jesus goes to Jerusalem in chapter 7, and that's where the rest of the gospel is. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot more time spent discussing what happened in the north, in Galilee. But in John's gospel, it's in Jerusalem. And this Feast of Tabernacles, to which Jesus and the disciples go, is one of the three great pilgrim feasts of the Jewish faith. The Jewish tradition has this rich tapestry of festivals and celebrations and all sorts of traditions. But the three great festivals are Passover, which happens at our Easter time, Pentecost 50 days later, and this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in the autumn. This year, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, it starts on October the 13th and runs for 8 days to the following Sunday. And the feast of each of these feasts have themselves within this tradition all sorts of meanings and significance for the Jews. And the Feast of Tabernacles had a whole range of different significance. And some of them are these. First of all, tabernacles means tents or booths. And what that's about is it's remembering the time that God led the Israelites through the desert when they had to stay in tents. And in Leviticus, there's a command that the Jews should celebrate tabernacles by erecting a tent and staying in it for the week. And devout Jews still do that today. They put a tent in their garden, or perhaps they've got a flat or an apartment. They put a booth on the balcony and they eat there, and some of them will sleep there for the week. And the point of that is to remind the people of God that they're a pilgrim people. They shouldn't hold too tightly to the things of this world, to their houses, but they're people who live in trust in God. So it's about tabernacles. It's also a time of harvest. It's a time when the crops are taken in and they remember the harvest. But also, it's a time of light, and it's sometimes called the Festival of Lights. And at Tabernacles, the week of Tabernacles, Jerusalem, in Jesus' time, and still today, lights up. Everyone lights candles and lights. And the rabbis tell us that all the courtyards of Jerusalem were ablaze with light. So you can imagine a picture of, we haven't got a picture, we can imagine a picture of Jerusalem nestling in the hills, and all these lights are shining in the darkness. And the rabbis also say it's not just Jerusalem, all the valleys around Jerusalem are ablaze with light during the Feast of Tabernacles. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," this is has strong resonance for this in this context. And that talk about light itself has, as it were, within that even richer and more allusions which the devout Jew would be aware of. And just we look at a couple of them. So the first one, and I regret we haven't got the PowerPoints, but still the system didn't manage to download it for some reason. But the first one is the Jews remember that God is what they call the light of life. And Psalm 36, 19, we won't look it up, but Psalm 36, 19, very famous text associated with this festival. It says, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." And they remember the God who is the light of life. And John, at the beginning of this gospel, recalls that when he says in John chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, get the quotation right, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And this light, this life, which is being talked about here, it isn't a promise that God makes to us. It's the fulfillment of that promise. It's the time when the promises are delivered. And it seems to me that one of the festivals, our main Christian festivals, which has lots of similarities to Tabernacles, or it's a different time of year, is Christmas. It's a time we think about light, and it's a time we think about the arrival, the advent of Jesus, when the long-awaited promises at long last are fulfilled. All those expectations come true. And that's the sense of this life. And one of the texts we read at Christmas is from Isaiah chapter 40. It's not a text about light itself, but the commentators, the scholars about who talk about Isaiah's prophecy, say the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are like going through a long, dark tunnel, a tunnel of bitterness, of frustration, and of exclusion. And then we get to chapter... There are faint glimmers of light. We read about light from time to time, but it's the main burden of it is darkness. When we get to chapter 40, verse 1, suddenly we burst out of the tunnel into the light of God. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, for her hard service has been accomplished. And that's what it's about. It's about coming out of the tunnel. We talk about the light at the end of the tunnel, and sometimes we think it's some light in the distance. This isn't that. This is coming out and enjoying that the life of God. And for many of us Christians, that is our experience. Certainly for me, before I became a Christian, some of you have heard this before, when I was a student, I got into a depression. I was living in the East End of London. I won't get all the details, but I managed to upset a gang in the East End of London, people who were violent criminals. They'd been in prison for grievous bodily harm and all sorts. And they were very violent to me, physically violent, and attacked me and pursued me for some time. And I got very depressed, and I was ill. And my life was a complete misery at that time. And then there came a moment when I met God. I encountered the living God. And instantaneously, that night, my life was transformed. I no longer was life a life of bitterness and just wishing I were dead. And it became, every day was a joy and a delight. My life was transformed in that moment. And I knew that experience. So that's my experience of when I became a Christian. And for many of us in the church, many of us Christians, that is the reality of the life of God. But it's also a reality that it doesn't continue like that. As our life in Christ continues, we find ourselves, perhaps we kind of skulk off into the shadows, or perhaps something happens and darkness overtakes us. And we don't go on living. We know it's there, we've experienced it, but much of our life isn't always like that. And that brings the second allusion, the second significance of this claim that Jesus is the light of the world. And that is the idea, again from the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 105, that he is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. He's a guide to us. And that's the second idea. And this, in this context, I think it's not kind of a bright light, but it's a sort of flickering light in the distance. When John says, again, at the beginning of his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think the picture is of a distant, flickering light. And I remember when I used to do some sailing, and we used to take disadvantaged youngsters out in tall ships, navigating a sailing yacht across the channel to Cherbourg. And when you see the lighthouse in the distance just flickering, you know where you are, you can see, you're orientated where you are and where you're going. And it's like that, it's a flickering light in the distance. One of the important ideas which the Jews remember at the Feast of Tabernacles is that when they were in the desert, walking across the desert, God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The idea is that they can see where they're going with God and follow him. And I can imagine, I don't know if you can, imagine being in that crowd, this massive crowd of people, this caravan, going across the desert, and it's dusty, and there are rocks to trip over, and you're jostling your neighbour. The children are fractious, do all sorts of things they shouldn't do. Perhaps somebody in their cart cuts you up and upsets you. All sorts of things are happening, and you get into all sorts of difficulties. But you can always look up and see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and know that you're part of God's people, and know where you're going. So, and sometimes we're in storms, aren't we? Sometimes we feel like we're a stormy sea, and knowing where we are and where we're going is a profound reassurance to us. But it's not always like that. Sometimes the sea seems calm, and there seems to be no storms. But even in a calm sea, there are strong undercurrents in our lives, of all sorts of things which are dragging us in all sorts of directions. Some of them might be dragging us in a good direction, some of them might be dragging us in a bad direction. And how do we know which is which? We need a light to guide us. Perhaps for you, you feel the peer pressure of your fellow students or your friends, and are they taking you in the right direction or are they taking you in the wrong direction? At work, I know from 30-odd years as a lawyer that at work, huge pressure comes upon you to do all sorts of things, and the need to make money and for your client to be successful, all sorts of pressures are put upon you. And having the strength to know what you should do, the right thing, and sometimes to resist doing the wrong thing, we need a guide, we need a light to know the right thing to do. And in our world, one of the huge pressures in our world is that of consumerism. We are in a society where the consumer is king, and we as Christians are caught up in that. I don't know if this is true, but I heard once, I mentioned this, that a market research company in the United States had realized, it dawned on them, there are all these evangelical Christians in the States, and no one's ever done any market research in how they shop, how they spend their money. And here's a huge market we can exploit by learning to push the right buttons to evangelical Christians. Let's do some research and work out how they shop. They did this research, and the result was it was completely the same as the rest of the population. The Christians behaved like everybody else. The houses they bought, the cars they bought, the holidays they went on, nothing was different. And that, I think, is sometimes quite telling, the pressures of the consumer society in our lives. One of the currents which I'm very conscious of is what we call political liberalism in our world. This idea of liberalism is a powerful force in our society. It's not recent. It goes back about 350 years to people like Locke, who I'm studying for my PhD, and Mill and all those people, that the idea of it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anybody else, that kind of idea is deeply rooted in our society. It's a strong undercurrent. How do we know the right way to go? And we need this guide. And how do we do that? How do we know, how do we learn, how do we see this light? And sometimes God speaks to us and tells us, but very often, most often, it seems to me he does not do that. And what we need to do is to have the knowledge of God and his light deeply embedded in our lives. And we do that by actually doing what we're all doing, most of us are doing, but just more of the same, really. We look up and look to the pillar of fire. We come to church on a Sunday, and we worship together. We spend time studying the Bible on our own in Bible study groups. We pray, not just go through the motions, but we pray by putting our trust and really trusting Jesus. Do all those things, we start to have the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's telling us. And so we come to difficult decisions. It's part of who we are, and we catch perhaps just a faint glimmer of what it is to follow Jesus. So there are just two ways in which Jesus is the light, and two of these illusions. But, and there's a huge but, neither of those is what Jesus is talking about explicitly here. It's certainly implied, and it's certainly part of what this text carries. But that is not what this text is primarily about. It's not about that. And both of those things are what Jesus gives to us, what the light of the world gives to us. What Jesus says in this text is, I am the light. Not that he gives light, he is the light. And the difference between those two is that when we think about what Jesus, what the light of the world gives us, we think about ourselves. We put ourselves at the centre and how we can benefit from it. When we say he is the light, when Jesus says, I am, when he says, all the I am sayings, it is true of them. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. The emphasis is upon Jesus, and it turns our attention away from ourselves and turns our attention to Jesus. And in this text, like most of these I am sayings are like this, but most of all in this text, the following 18 verses are all about the question, who is Jesus? I'm not going to go through all the detail, but these Pharisees who are talking to him are wrestling with this question. And it kind of gets to the heart of it in verse 24 when they ask the question, who are you? Verse 24. Verse 25. Who are you? They asked. And this is what this text is about. And Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer to that question. He says, I am what I've always been telling you. But if you're paying attention to this gospel, then you will know the answer to that question. As Johnny told us in the first sermon in the series, the opening prologue of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh. He's the Word. At the end of John's Gospel, he says, these words, this Gospel are written in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life. So the focus of these I am sayings and the focus of this Gospel is knowing Jesus and who he is rather than what he gives. Now, of course, if he is light, he also gives light. That's true. All those things are true. But the focus is upon who Jesus is. So who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is he? And the answer, very simply, is Jesus is the Lord. That's the earliest and simplest confession of the Christian church. Jesus is the Lord. Now, that can mean two things. It can mean he's the boss, he's the one in charge. But again, that's not the main focus of the Bible. The main focus is this idea that Jesus is Yahweh. He's God. He's the creator. He's the one who is above all things. And that is an astonishing and extraordinary claim, a staggering claim. The idea that this rabbi, this carpenter of Nazareth, was the one who created the universe. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says it's as if Shakespeare, the writer of a play, himself comes on the stage during the play and enters into this play, this drama, this world. He has come and been amongst us. And that is what is the focus of this text and indeed of this gospel. And I said earlier there's a rich tapestry of Jewish tradition. The rich tapestry of Jesus' character is even richer than the Jewish customs, because within that claim, it kind of has within it all these other things. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am, all those things are contained, as it were, within this claim that he is God. And so all of that is contained within this claim and part of it. And there's a huge, rich depth to Jesus' character, which we can endlessly explore. And what does that mean for us here in Belmont Chapel today? What does it mean to put our focus on Jesus as opposed to what he can give us? And it means a whole range of things. But here's one thing that occurs to me. So often, when we pursue our healing, pursue life, it eludes us. And when we pursue guidance, we get in a tangle. How do we know what God's telling us? We don't find it. Now, sometimes it's true God does answer the most self-interested prayer. In his grace and his mercy, he does that willingly and graciously. He answers those prayers. But most of the time, and I think particularly he does that for young Christians and people who are in desperate condition, but most of the time that doesn't happen. But when we focus upon Jesus and we focus upon him, when we turn away from ourselves, then all the rest of it kind of comes with it as part of what Jesus brings, when we focus upon who Jesus is. And that has all sorts of ramifications. One of the things it means is that what we do here for an hour and a half on Sunday morning is of particular importance. Of course, we had a series earlier about whole life worship. Everything we do in our life is worship to God. But this is something I hear so often in the church. I don't think I've heard it here, but so often in the church, you hear this kind of idea. We go to church in order that we can be kind of blessed up and become spiritually strong, in order that we may go into the world and serve God in the world. That's the wrong way around, it seems to me. We don't worship God in order to serve him. We serve him in order to worship him. What we do in the world, all our actions in the world, are part and parcel of our worship. And that's our focus. It turns the thing on its head. And that, to me, is a crucial thing we need to grab. So, let me finish. What do we do? Well, if you're not a Christian, or not yet a Christian, what you do is you turn from the world and take Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we do if you want to know the light of the world. And what do you do if you've been a Christian for, I don't know, 6 days, 6 months, 60 years? Well, you only know, however long you've been a Christian, you will only have a partial glimmer of the knowledge of Jesus. And so often, don't we? We do drift off again. So it's the same thing. We turn and turn and turn again and take again, look again to learn more of the extraordinary depth of the character and knowledge of who this Jesus is. And if we do that, then everything else will follow. Amen.